I want you to think with me what it would be like for you to be walking down a familiar street, a familiar road where you live with Jesus. What would that be like? But the very Son of God next to you as you walk. Wouldn't that be interesting? Wouldn't that be exciting? What would you ask Him? What would you talk about? What would the conversation center on? What would you ask Him? I see Clifford smiling. I think Clifford probably knows what he would want to ask Jesus if he were walking with Him. And I bet that Matt would ask Him something different than Clifford, and Dan would ask Him something, and Paul would ask Him something different, and I'd probably have something different. But we all probably would say to myself, I know what I would ask Him. I know what I'd want to ask Him about. I know what my question would be, and I'd be ready to ask it. But wouldn't it be interesting to ask? So many of us have so many things that we would like to ask Jesus, that we would like to talk about, that we would like to learn from Him. But have you ever stopped to think that what you might want to ask Jesus may not be what Jesus wants to tell you? What you might want to learn may not be what He wants to teach you. 2 weeks ago, we thought about how the disciples must have felt as they saw Jesus arrested before their eyes, as they saw Jesus dragged off to courts and trials where He was sentenced to death, and how they saw Him beaten, mocked, and they saw His blood-ridden body scourged with a crown of thorns on its head as He carried the cross to Golgotha, and where they saw Him crucified, hung on a tree before their eyes, and they heard Him cry out, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani? My God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" And as they heard Him give up His ghost, as the old King James says, and die. And they must have thought, what does this mean? What is this? What is happening here? Just last week, we considered that those same disciples who wondered what that death must have meant just a few days later had Jesus standing in their midst alive. The resurrected Son of God. And we wondered that they might be asking the similar question about now Him being alive. What does this mean? And we sought to answer those questions in the Scriptures that we had looked at. What we called the two pillars of Christian salvation. His death on the cross and what it meant, and His resurrection from the dead and what that meant. And I thought, rather than just moving on to deal with a new subject and different texts, that we might spend a little bit more time with this risen Savior. This one that stood before those disciples, this one that they had seen die on the cross and now was standing before them alive, risen from the dead. I thought it would be profitable for us to see what He had to say, to learn a few lessons from the risen Lord between the time of His resurrection and the time of His going back to glory in His ascension. So turn with me again in your Bibles to Luke chapter 24 as we take a walk with Jesus here and consider some of the lessons that our risen Lord taught these disciples. As we look first this morning, the first one of the lessons that we'll consider, from the road to Emmaus or from the Emmaus Road, don't be slow to believe. Don't be slow to believe. There are several things from this text. We're going to begin looking at verse 13. Behold, two of them were going that very day to a village named Emmaus, which was about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were conversing with each other about all of these things which had taken place. And so here we have these two men. And I want you to understand with me as we consider these two men walking that at this point in the gospel account of Luke, Christ had not appeared to anyone. Christ had yet to manifest Himself alive before any of the disciples in this account in the gospel of Luke. Now we know from that portion that we read at the beginning of Luke chapter 24, that Jesus had indeed been raised from the dead. We read about the women bringing spices to the tomb in verse 2. They found the stone rolled away from the tomb. And when they entered, they did not find the body of our Lord Jesus Christ. And while they were perplexed there at that place, two men suddenly stood near them in dazzling apparel. They were angels. Angels stood before these women. And as they did in Matthew, they do here in Luke, why are you looking for the, and I love the Luke passage says, the living one. The living one. And the one, you'll notice, is capitalized, speaking of our Lord. The living one among the dead. Why do you seek the living one among the dead? He is not here, but has risen. Remember, now listen to this and tuck it in the back of your minds. Remember how He spoke to you while He was still in Galilee, saying that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise again. And they remembered His words. And they returned from the tomb and reported the things to the rest. So, although in the Gospel of Luke, when we begin to read about these two men on the Emmaus Road, Jesus had not yet manifested Himself to anyone alive, they did hear that He was raised from the dead. Now, we have these two gentlemen walking down this road, heading to Emmaus. Where is Emmaus, you might ask? You know what the answer is? No one really knows. It is gone. No one knows for sure the exact location of this town named Emmaus. Some lay claim to it, but that town is about 100 miles away and in totally the wrong place. Another lays claim to it, and that town also would be too far away for these disciples to have traveled to Emmaus and then back again to the disciples as they do at the end of this account in one day. So that would be too far away. And so the bottom line is nobody really knows where Emmaus was. But it was only about 7 miles from Jerusalem. If you take 20 minutes to walk 1 mile, it would have been about a 2.5 hour journey, approximately. And so these men were walking along this 7 miles for what they thought would be approximately a 2.5 hour journey. And we really don't know who these guys are. We don't know who they are. We do have the name of one in verse 18, Cleopas. Or Cloipus, as some say. But we don't know much about them. They're not one of the main 12 apostles. They were not in the inner circle of the disciples. But they were undoubtedly followers of Jesus. They were those who followed Him and believed in Him, because it says in the text that they were those who were hoping that He would be the one. things about Jesus the Nazarene in verse 19, who was a prophet mighty in deed and in word in the sight of God and all the people, and how the chief priests and our rulers delivered him up to the sentence of death and crucified him. But we were hoping it was he who was going to redeem Israel. Whether they had a misconception about what the Messiah would do, whether they had a misconception about liberating Israel from Rome, they were apparently followers of Jesus and thought this one was going to be the Messiah. And here they are, walking along, and it was on the same day Jesus rose from the dead. Verse 13 tells us, "And behold, two of these men were going that very day." What very day? The day Jesus rose again from the dead. And the text tells us that as they were going, they talked about God. They talked about God. The text tells us that they were conversing. Verse 14, "And as the two of them were going away that very day from the village of Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem, they were conversing with each other." And verse 15, "And it came about that while they were conversing." Now the word conversing in the Greek can even mean to be arguing. They could have been arguing regarding some of the things that had happened. More likely it means that they were discussing these things. They were talking about these things. You know, we stand here 2,000 years removed from the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We read about it in a Bible. We believe it. We read about it. But it's hard for us, as much as we might even try, to imagine what it was like for them there. It's hard for us to have the same emotion, the same compassion, the same even confusion regarding the state of their minds and what it was like. But wouldn't you have been discussing it? If you had been a follower of Jesus, if you had been a one who'd seen what you had seen, heard what you had heard, saw Him heal the sick, raise the dead, then see Him die, then hear that He's raised, wouldn't you be talking about these things? It is a sad state and a sad commentary on our American society that so few people discuss the things of Jesus. They were talking about God. They were discussing the things about God. The events that had taken place over the last few days. The events that they had heard about that very day. They were talking about Jesus. What do people talk about in our day? What are the conversations of men in our day? Too often it is everything and anything but Jesus. Or if it is regarding Jesus, it centers on new discoveries, new teaching, new truths that have just come out that actually seek to undermine the truth about Jesus. It is good that they were talking about Jesus. It is good that you and I talk about Jesus. Too often, people will talk about the cares of the day. And I want you to look at what Jesus said regarding that. Look back to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew chapter 6. Here's what occupies a lot of people's thinking a lot of the time. The cares of the day. Legitimate things, perhaps. But here's what Jesus says in Matthew 6 and verse 25. "For this reason I say to you, do not be anxious for your life as to what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor for your body as to what you shall put on. The cares of the day, what you shall eat, what you shall drink, what you shall put on. I have pastored churches where I have known that as I preach the Word of God and seek to draw people's minds and hearts to the teachings of Christ and to the things of the Bible, what is going through their mind is, when is He going to finish so I can get to Denny's? Eat and drink. When is He going to be done so I can get home to the roast that I have in the oven? Their thoughts are on the cares of the day rather than discussing and considering the things of Jesus. And how many times have you heard about churches where they only care about coming in and to show off their Sunday best, you know? There's nothing wrong with wearing your Sunday best. I encourage it. I promote it. I don't like the Rick Warren casual church mentality. But I do think that too many people just dress so that people can see them in church. Their minds and their thoughts are taken up with fashion rather than with truth. But Jesus goes on to tell them about the birds that they don't sow or reap or gather into barns, but your Heavenly Father cares for them. And the lilies of the field that are arrayed so beautifully, and God provides for them. Verse 31, do not be anxious then, saying, what shall we eat or what shall we drink? With what shall we care for ourselves? For all these things the Gentiles eagerly seek, for your Heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first His kingdom, His righteousness, and all these will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious for tomorrow will care for itself. Each day has enough trouble of its own. Seek first the kingdom of God. At the very least, you could say of these men walking on the Emmaus Road that they were seeking the kingdom of God. They were talking about the things of God, the kingdom of God, the things of Jesus that they had heard even in the last few days, even that very day. So many are taken up with the cares of the day, legitimate cares of the day sometimes. The problem is also that many have what is called, what I would call, idle chatter. Jesus is not so kind about idle chatter. Look at chapter 12 of Matthew still. Here in Matthew chapter 12 and verse 36, Jesus says, I say to you that every careless or idle word that men shall speak, they will render account for it in the day of judgment. For by your words you shall be justified, and by your words you shall be condemned. That's strong language. I want to give a little bit of a warning and a little bit of an encouragement. By careless words or idle chatter, Jesus is not talking about you getting together and asking, hey, did the Braves win last night? How are the Mets doing? Who won the NASCAR race? Oh, you should never talk about stuff like that. That's idle chatter. That's not what Jesus is talking about. He's not talking about you getting together and comparing recipes or sewing tips or asking one another how you're doing. That's not it. Look at the context. Verse 32, and whoever shall speak a word against the Son of Man, it shall be forgiven him. But whoever shall speak against the Holy Spirit, it shall not be forgiven him, either in this age or in the age to come. Either make the tree good and its fruit good, or make the tree bad and its fruit bad. For the tree is known by its fruit. You brood of vipers! How can you, being evil, speak of what is good? For the mouth speaks out of that which fills the heart. The good man out of his good treasure brings forth what is good. The evil man out of his evil treasure brings forth what is evil. This is what he's talking about. He's talking about these scribes and these Pharisees who were accusing him of blasphemy. These scribes and these Pharisees who were accusing him of healing by Beelzebub. He's talking about men and women who speak detrimentally regarding God and regarding our Savior. That's the kind of speech that he is talking about. And even if it is idle, even if it is careless, even if it is the curse words that we hear constantly from the mouths of our co-workers and people around us, and that is even now able to be shown on television. For a few minutes I was clicking through the channels and I came across some movie that was on, and they would bleep out these serious curse words. The F word and the S word. But they don't even care about bleeping out the God word anymore. They don't even stop that. Do they really think that they will be condemned for saying the F word? But I tell you, they will be condemned for the careless use of the name of God in vain. That's what Jesus is talking about. And so we have a generation that seems to think that it's okay to speak against the Son of God. It's okay to write books that portray the Son of God as an adulterer. It's okay to write books against the Son of God as though he were something less than divine. It's okay to get on the History Channel and deny the miracles or the resurrection of Jesus from the dead. This is the idle chatter. This are the careless words that Jesus is talking about. And this is what we have a generation of in our day. At least those guys on the Emmaus Road were talking about Jesus in a good way. They were speaking about the things of Jesus. Some may talk about Jesus in a way that is detrimental, and others may talk about Jesus in our day as philosophical. You know how Paul, look at Acts chapter, what is it, Acts chapter 17. They're not going to be as blatant and as open in their words against Jesus, but they'll talk about it in a philosophical way. Why, we have to understand what modern science has taught us. We have to understand and be educated as to the total impossibility of someone raising from the dead. The total impossibility for the world to have been created in 6 days. We have to understand that it was totally impossible for Noah to have survived in an ark, or for Jonah to have been swallowed by a fish, or for Jesus to have raised anyone from the dead, or to have fed the multitudes. Philosophical. This is what the Apostle Paul faced here as he spoke to these men in Athens on Mars Hill. Let's see, where would we look? Look at verse 16. And while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was being provoked within him as he was beholding a city full of idols. And so he was reasoning in the synagogues with the Jews and the God-fearing Gentiles, and in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be present. And some of the Epicureans and the Stoic philosophers were conversing with him. See, these were the thinkers of the day. These were the thinkers of the day. And some of them were saying, what would this idle babbler wish to say? Others were saying, he seems to be a proclaimer of strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. And so they brought him out and he begins to proclaim to them and he begins to preach to them. But look what happens when he gets down to verse 31. Now he's preaching to them there, and he says in verse 30, let's say, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent, because he has fixed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So So here's Paul telling them, you need to repent. Judgment is going to come. You need to take seriously the things of this God. And we know it's true because God raised him from the dead. And what do they say? Now, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer. Gosh, who ever heard of such a thing, raising someone from the dead? That could not possibly happen. We know it. We are too educated to believe in such things. But yet others went on to say, we shall hear him again concerning this. So Paul went out of their midst. Let's go back to our text in Luke. We do live in a day when men deny miracles, when men deny the truth, the clear, revealed truth of the Word of God. These men are walking down the road talking about the things of Jesus. And now, in the midst of that conversation, we read in verse 15, and it came about that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself approached and began traveling with them. But their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. So here comes one to join them, and they did not recognize who it was. We dealt with this a little bit last week, but I bring it up again today. There is evidence that Jesus' resurrected body was different. You know, your resurrected body is going to be different than this. Your resurrected body will not be subject to the ailments and the limitations of this body, this fleshy body. Jesus was the first fruits of our resurrection. And this is what we see. His body was different. Here in verse 16, their eyes were prevented from recognizing him. We also read where Mary saw him in the garden tomb, that Jesus did not, or rather that she did not recognize Jesus. She supposed that he was the gardener. There was obviously something that Jesus was able to do to prevent people from seeing him as they knew him to be. Now, I'm not going to even begin to speculate beyond that, but it's apparent that he was able to come in a way that they did not recognize him. There's more, though, right here in this very passage. Look down towards the end. When they finally did recognize him, verse 31, Luke 24, verse 31. And their eyes were opened. Now, did Jesus put a blindfold on them? I think not. But somehow or other, he prevented them from seeing who he was, whether it was from his appearance or just working on their mind so that they were unable to see who he was. But their eyes were open and they recognized him. That's amazing enough, but look at the next verse, or the next part of the text. And he vanished from their sight. Gone. Vanished. I don't know about you, I can't do that. This flesh, this mortal flesh, cannot disappear. But Jesus' body was able to vanish. Look at the Gospel of John, chapter 20, verse 19. When therefore it was evening, on that day, the first day of the week, and when the doors were shut where the disciples were for fear of the Jews, let me ask you a question. Do you think the doors were locked? As best they could. Why? For fear of the Jews. They were afraid of being arrested with Jesus. But while they were there, the first day of the week, and the doors were shut where they were, for the fear of the Jews, Jesus came and stood in the midst of them and said, "Peace be with you." Now, how did he do that? Obviously, the resurrected body of our Lord Jesus was able to go through walls. We read the same thing in verse 26. After 8 days again, his disciples inside and Thomas with them, Jesus came, the doors having been shut, and stood in their midst. That is why John says that twice. It is so that you will understand. The doors were shut. This was a miraculous appearance. His body. And he goes on, "Look, put your finger here. Look, put your hand here. It is me. It is I." It was a body. Yet that body was able to go through the wall. One of the lessons we can learn from our resurrected Lord is that when we are resurrected, our bodies will be different. He walks up to them. Let's turn back to our text. Look back to Luke. He walks up to them, and they do not even know who he is. But we know who it is because the text tells us that while they were conversing and discussing, Jesus himself, once again, a declaration of the same Jesus that they had followed, the same Jesus that they saw die on a cross, the same Jesus that they heard the reports about being resurrected. That's what the himself connects back to. The Jesus that the women heard was raised from the dead. The Jesus that the angel said, "This one, he's not here." This Jesus himself came along and walked with them. This is the first manifestation of the resurrected Lord in the Gospel of Luke, and it is the first manifestation of the resurrected Lord to any of his disciples. This was before he met with the disciples in the room that we just read about in John. This is how Jesus came. They were walking, and he comes up to them, and there he is, walking with them. The same Jesus was with them. Let me ask you this, though. Isn't that what he promised? Isn't that what he told us? "I will not leave you orphans. I will not leave you alone." What he says in Matthew, which is after this, and we'll get to this later, but he says, "I will be with you even unto the end of the age." There he was. Where? With them. Walking with them. It is what he promises us. It is what he promises you and me. It is what he promises our church. And we have had to cling to this verse for 12 years. "Where there are two or three gathered together, there I am in the midst." This is exactly what he promised, and this is exactly what he did. He was with them. And listen, he was interested in what they were saying. He listened to them speak. He says in verse 17, "What are these words that you are exchanging with one another as you are walking?" He's interested to know what you have to say. The presence of the very Son of God is in our midst, and he's interested in what we are saying. I want to remind you of that opening illustration. What would it be like to walk along with Jesus? What would it be like for you to walk down the street and have Jesus by your side? What would you ask him? What would you say? And you all know, I know just what I'd say. But what if you weren't having a good day? What if you were upset, mad, angry, depressed, or look at the text, and they stood still looking sad? The reality is that Jesus does hear what we say. Good days, bad days, good questions, bad questions. He hears what we have to say, and here he's walking with these two. He asks them, what are you talking about? What would you ask Jesus? And they just stopped, dropped their heads, and looked sad. The risen Savior comes along. He's interested in what they have to say. The encouragement here from this text and from this lesson is that it didn't matter to Jesus that they were sad. He still wanted to know what they had to say. It didn't matter to Jesus. These were His sheep. And He listened to what they went on to say. You know what, people? I know that there are many times in my life when I'm not what I should be. Thank God I'm not what I used to be. But I know that there are many times that I am not what I should be. I do not say what I should say. My demeanor is not what it should be. But you know what? My Savior, who hears, still cares, because He is a patient Savior, because He is a loving Savior. And this loving Savior wanted to know what these disciples were saying and what they were talking about. And the main topic of their discussion was Him. And we have seen the text as they go through, and you know what they saw the Lord go through and what had happened to Him and that He was dead. And they really didn't know they were talking to Jesus. And so they saw Him die, or they knew that He was dead. And that's why they were sad. They were sad because they thought Jesus was dead. I am constantly amazed at the callousness of our own hearts and how we can read through texts that speak of the crucifixion of Jesus and not be sad, not be saddened, not be moved, not be touched. That what our Savior went through, He went through for us. We know a lot more than these gentlemen did. And yet we have sometimes less feelings. But they knew that Jesus was dead, and they were sad. They had seen the mighty deeds that He had accomplished. And He says to them in verse 19 and following those things that we read, we had hoped that He was going to be the one. And they were sad, because their hopes were dashed, they thought. And then they even record or recount to Jesus what they had heard in regards to the resurrection in verse 22. And some of the women amazed us when they were at the tomb early in the morning, and they did not find His body. And they came saying that they had seen a vision of angels and that He was alive. And some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it exactly as the women also had said, but they did not see Him. These are the things that they recounted to Jesus. The reason for their sadness. The reason for their perplexity. Let me just say before we move on that at the very least, I hope when Jesus returns, I'm talking about Him. And I'm moved with emotion about what I read and what I study and what I understand about Him from the Scripture. That I am not callous to the things of my Lord. That church is not just a routine and a tradition, but it is someplace that I want to go to be excited about my Lord. To feel what emotions He would have me to feel. I am not a stoic that Paul preached to in Athens. I am a Christian who loves my Savior and who is moved by the things I read about Him. But now with that, they talked about God. They were visited by God. However, now it's our Lord's turn to talk. And now we learn the lessons that He wants to bring to them beyond what we've seen. For they were chastened by God. They talked about God. They were visited by God, and now they're chastened by God. The first thing he says to them in the text, really, and our English translation's pretty calm, pretty mild, "O foolish men." In the Greek, it's more, "You fools." Or, "O fools," or just plain, "fools." Now, I wanted to take a minute to discuss this and make sure you understand what Jesus is and what Jesus is not saying when he says, "O foolish men," or "you fools." He is not violating his own command that he gives back in Matthew chapter 5. Look back there, Matthew chapter 5. He's not violating his own command. We read in verse 21 of Matthew chapter 5 from the Sermon on the Mount, "You have heard that the ancients were told, 'You shall not commit murder,' and whoever commits murder shall be liable to the court. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty before the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' shall be guilty before the Supreme Court, and whoever shall say, 'You fool,' shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell." Now, you'd say, well, we can't ever call anybody a fool. We can't ever call anybody foolish. You've heard me call people ignorant. And sometimes I slip and call them stupid. Well, that's a violation of what Jesus is talking about here in Matthew chapter 5. No, it isn't. You have to understand what Jesus is saying in Matthew chapter 5, and then we'll see what Jesus is saying in Luke 24. Here in Matthew chapter 5, he is using language that has to do with anger. Anger and meanness. And as we'll see a little bit further, judgment. But notice that he says in the text, "You have heard the ancients were told." He does not say, "The Scripture says." Because he is not quoting Scripture. He is dealing with rabbinical oral tradition. He's dealing with the oral tradition handed down. He's not even talking about Scripture. And so he is trying to address their misconceptions and their twisting of things. But then when he says in this text, "Everyone who is angry with his brother shall be guilty of the court, and whoever shall say to his brother, 'Raca,' or 'You fool,'" and that is not Greek, that is Aramaic. It is an Aramaic term. And the Aramaic term means that you have wrongly judged someone. You have wrongly passed sentence on someone before they went to the court. Notice that he used the term court. Before they go to the Supreme Court, before you know the facts, before you understand what's going on, you judge them, you condemn them, you consign them to death out of anger and malice and frustration. By the way, the term Supreme Court there is where we get Sanhedrin. That was the Jewish Supreme Court, the Sanhedrin. But now the next thing he says is, if you shall say, "You fool," you shall be guilty enough to go into the fiery hell. The word "fool," translated there from the Greek, is the Greek word moros. And again, it is a word of anger and indignation. Fiery anger and meanness and cruelty. Now, I can't take a whole lot of more time there. So just go back to Luke 24 now and understand that here in Luke 24, this Greek word is anartos. And it has nothing at all to do with meanness or anger or contempt or wickedness. Anartos is more of being uninformed. You're uninformed. You're ignorant of what the Scriptures teach. I just want to give a real quick lesson on the difference between ignorance and stupidity. When you call somebody stupid, you're saying they don't have the mental capacity. And it's more of a slight against them. But when you say that someone is ignorant, it doesn't mean that they're stupid. It doesn't mean that they're incapable of understanding. All it means is that they do not know the facts. Now, I know that you could say you're ignorant and mean this just like you could in this way. But what Jesus is saying is not in meanness. It's not in wickedness. He's saying you're ignorant of the facts. You do not understand. You have not taken the time to examine and to understand what? The Scriptures. That's what he's going to go on to talk to them about. You have not taken the time to examine and to fully understand what God says. What God said and what God says. You know what, people? Those who do not take the time to examine and to understand, to be informed about what God says, are fools. And I don't mean to yell when I say it. They are fools. They are foolish. They are ignorant. We have had this discussion on many occasions that people condemn what the Bible says. They contradict what the Bible says. They say Jesus couldn't have done that. The Bible is, you know, this could never have happened. But yet you ask them the question, how many times have you read it? Do you know what it says? And the answer normally comes back, I know what's in there. Well, how many times have you read it? I've heard what it's... They'd never read it. They are ignorant to what God says. And their conversation comes from an ignorance of what God says. They do not understand. They are not informed of the things of God. People, we need to study to show ourselves approved. A church that is ignorant of the truth is a church that is doomed in every respect of Christianity. And that's why some focus on healings or tongues or this or that, because they have no substance. And it's like a show, a dog and pony show. It's done with smoke and mirrors. Look, look, we have spirituality. Where's your substance? There is no substance. They're ignorant. They're fools concerning the things of God, even though they portray themselves as the people of God bringing the truth. The other night I was sickened by watching this fool in Tampa, Rodney Howard Brown, strutting back and forth in front of the people, saying absolutely nothing of the gospel. But yet with this big plaque up behind him, Jesus is Lord. That's right down the street from where you live. Jesus is Lord. He doesn't even know the meaning. And sometimes I don't have the perfect demeanor of our Lord, and so yeah, I'd get a little upset. And the word fool doesn't mean quite as nice as what Jesus was saying to these disciples. But this is what Jesus was saying to them. You're foolish because you don't understand the Scriptures. But now he goes on to say further than that. O foolish men and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Slow of heart to believe. People, it's not that they refuse to believe. It's not that they didn't want to believe or would not believe. There are many who refuse to believe. There are many who don't want to hear it. There are many who will not have this man to reign over them. They don't want any part of the Bible. They don't want any part of God. I suppress the truth and righteousness, and I don't want to hear it. There are a lot of people like that. That's not what these guys were like. That's not what Jesus is saying. It's not that they refuse to believe. It's not that they purposefully suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, but they were slow to believe. They were slow. Reluctant might be a good word. They were a little bit reluctant, hesitant to believe, hesitant to take a stand for what they might have even known, what they should have known. That's kind of combined with, oh, foolish men, because you don't know, you're ignorant. Foolish men, because you're slow to believe. You should have known that the Messiah would be a suffering servant. You should have read in Psalm 22 what it would be like for Him to be crucified. You should have known that He was going to take our sins upon Him and suffer and die. Remember I told you what these women said, or what the angel said to the women? I said, put it in your head. Look over there. Verse 6, 7. The Son of Man, you know, this is what Christ, remember how He spoke to you while He was in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified and the third day rise again. Jesus told them they should have believed. They knew, but they were reluctant. They were slow to believe the prophets and even what Jesus Himself said and what the women reported. But we all look back on it and go, well, if that was us, you know, we would have believed. You know, we would have had, you know, when I heard those women say, oh man, Jesus told me that He was going to be raised from the dead. I believe it. He's up. Oh, slow of heart to believe all that the prophets had spoken, all that Jesus had told you, all that the women had reported. As with many people, they had the evidence and they should have known better. They should have believed, but they were slow to do it. You know, people will sooner listen to friends, acquaintances, then they will listen to the Word of God. Well, I remember my old preacher. My old preacher told me this. And all my old preachers told me this. And all the preachers I've ever had told me this. Well, what if they're all wrong? What does the Word of God say? Well, my dad told me this, or my mom told me that. Or I learned in high school, and I learned in college, and science tells me this, or science tells me that. They look around and they hear what others have to say, and that's what they believe. What's the popular thought today on Jesus' resurrection? Well, you know, there's a bunch of people who don't believe it's true. There's a bunch of people who say He's dead. There's a bunch of people who say he had a marital relationship with Mary Magdalene and has a child. Well, I think I'll go along with all of them. You want to see a great example of this, a great illustration? Look at 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 18. This is a very, very popular account. We know what's going on here. This is Elijah on Mount Carmel. You remember the showdown on Mount Carmel with all the prophets of Baal? And they all cut themselves and they cry out to God. And nothing happens. But when Elijah prays to God, God comes with fire and consumes the offering. But what happens before that? And who is present? Who was there at Mount Carmel? Well, we know that Elijah was there. We know that the king was there and the Baal worshippers were there. We read in verse 19, they gathered to him at Mount Carmel, 450 prophets of Baal, 400 prophets of the Asherah who eat at Jezebel's table, 850 False prophets. 850 false prophets were there, at least. And Ahab was there, okay? And Elijah was there, right? Who else was there? Verse 21. And Elijah came near all the people. All the people. Why, this was a big showdown. There were crowds. Throngs of people. And he says to the people, how long will you waver? How long will you hesitate? How long will you be slow to believe? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal, follow Him. How long will you hesitate between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow Him. If Baal is God, then follow Him. But don't be slow to believe. What did Jesus say in Revelation? You are lukewarm, and I will spit you or vomit you out of my mouth. Same thought. What did the people say when Elijah asked them that? And the people did not answer him a word. They didn't say a word. You go down to the end of the chapter, and they're all fighting on Elijah's side because they saw something happen. But they hesitated. They were slow to believe. And Jesus says in Revelation chapter 3, don't you be lukewarm. I'll vomit you out of my mouth. And so Jesus, in our account, comes alongside of these men, and He chides them, He chastens them for being foolish, ignorant of the truth, and for being slow to believe. People, this is what preachers are supposed to do. Look at 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is judge of the living and the dead by His appearing and His kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but wanting to have their ears tickled. They will accumulate to themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you be sober. Preach the truth. Churches don't want to be rebuked. Churches don't want to be exhorted. Churches don't want to be instructed, but this is what Jesus did the very first time He appeared to any of His disciples on the Emmaus Road. He rebuked them for being foolish, and He rebuked them for being slow to believe. Now, does that mean He doesn't love them? Good grief, He appeared to them! He came and manifested Himself to these two men! He did love them. The first two disciples that the risen Savior appeared to. The ever-teaching, the ever-loving, the ever-patient Jesus came to these men and taught them and rebuked them for being slow to believe. It is interesting that we read back in verse 17 that when Jesus asked them what they were talking about, they stood still and looked sad. If they were not so slow to believe these very things, they would have been rejoicing. The very thing that would have turned their sadness into rejoicing was what they were slow to believe, that Jesus was raised from the dead. May we not be slow to believe. May we not be ignorant. My dear people, for your own good, I encourage you to study the Word and be quick to believe and swift to rejoice in the things of the Bible. Next Lord's Day, we'll have another lesson from this walk on the Emmaus Road as Jesus goes on and teaches them some more. We'll turn to that then. I just encourage you even this week to be studying the things of God and believe what He says. Let's pray.